The cross, of course, is central to Christianity, to our faith. And I love the line as we were singing just then that he took our sins upon his shoulders. I think it said he bore our burden on his shoulders. When Jesus goes to the cross, that's exactly what he does. He carries our sins with him to the cross. That's the whole point of the cross. That's the whole point of faith in Jesus, is he made atonement for our sins. Bruce Demarest says this in his book, The Cross and Salvation. Christ's death on the cross is the central, indeed crucial, doctrine of the faith. From the Latin word for cross, we get crux. From that word in Latin, crux, we get our English word crucial. The cross is crucial to the Christian faith because of its absolutely critical nature. Christianity is Christ, and the crucial fact about Christ is his passion on the cross. Christ's death is the basis for every spiritual blessing to the believer. His sacrificial death on the cross is the source of true Christian living. As we die to sin with Jesus, united with him in his death through faith, so that the tyranny of sin would no longer master us. So your Christian living, your Christian life, is all about the cross. Being united with Christ in his death. In heaven, the Apostle John tells us that throughout eternity, those who dwell in heaven will sing the glorious praises of the Lamb who was slain. Christ's death on the cross is done in our place. It is a substitutionary atonement. On the cross, Jesus paid the penalty for our sins. And I love the way John Piper said it many years ago. He absorbed the wrath of God in himself for you and for me. And you remember the cry on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some people find that very hard to figure out. That is easy to figure out. Jesus took the penalty for your sins, which is what? Eternal separation from God, an eternal forsaking, away from the presence of God for all eternity. Jesus experienced that for you and for me. He gave his life to pay a ransom, to eradicate our guilt. His substitutionary death sets the spiritual captives free, free from sin and free from Satan. Satan is no longer your master. He is the perfect, sinless, divine Son of God, and he made a full payment for all of our failures, all of our misdeeds, all of our sin. Moreover, his death on the cross brought about our redemption. The Greek word is lytrosis, meaning deliverance or release. Paul uses it in Ephesians 1:7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. And even still further, the cross is the propitiation for our sins. That word, hilasmos in Greek, means that the wrath of anger is stilled. I'm sorry, the wrath of God is stilled. He's no longer angry with us. His anger has been propitiated in the death of Christ. 1 John 2:2 and 1 John 4:10. Christ's propitiatory sacrifice, his death, appeased God's righteous anger against sin, your sin, my sin. Now God's wrath is satisfied in the death of Christ on the cross. And so we have one decoration up here, a big cross, because it is central, it is the crux of Christianity. This evening, I chose a text, a short text, in Galatians chapter 6 on the cross of Christ. And that phrase, actually, Paul mentions, I'm going to read it to you now. Galatians chapter 6, verses 11 through 14. See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised, that they may boast in your flesh. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. In these verses in Galatians 11 to 14, Paul teaches us that the cross of Christ delivers believers from the tyranny of this present evil age, the world. Also, through identification with Christ in his crucifixion, believers not only die to the world, but through faith we are now a new creation. Through faith, we live new, transformed lives. For these reasons, the cross of Christ is central to Christianity. In our text tonight, we'll see that the focus of the cross-centered life for believers is inward, not outward. The Judaizers of Paul's day were advocating for an outward religious appearance, if you will. And of course, Paul points us to the inward spiritual realities. And so, very simply, I just outlined this in those two categories. The focus of the cross-centered life is upon the inward realities, not your outward religious reputation. Very simple. And so we'll just look at two points tonight, a focus on the outward and a focus on the inward. And so we'll begin with Paul's opponents who focused on the outward, who really, in fact, were religious non-believers. Verse 11 is going to be a bit of an intro here. I'm sorry. We'll pick that up in verse 12. Verse 11, look there with me if you would at the text, if you have a Bible open. Paul says, "See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand." When Paul wrote the New Testament epistles, he dictated them to an amanuensis, or sort of like a scribe, but not a professional scribe. An amanuensis was someone who wrote in cursive, most likely wrote very neatly. Cursive Greek was smaller, took up less space on the parchment, which was a valuable resource. So it was something that they were very good at, probably was neat and tidy. And at the end of the epistle, Paul takes the pen in his own hand to write these last few lines. And he does this for, I think, a couple of reasons. One is to just authenticate that this is from him. There had been people who had forged a letter and said that they were the Apostle Paul in 2 Thessalonians 2. You can read about that. But this was not an uncommon practice for Paul. He penned the ending of Colossians, 2 Thessalonians, and Philemon as well. But here in Galatians, he talks about these large letters. "See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand." So some have surmised that because Paul, we believe, had an eye disease. Galatians chapter 4, he talks of a malady, and he says, "You would have plucked out your eyes for me," because the Galatians were so affectionate towards Paul. And we put those two things together, we said, well, he probably had an eye disease, so it was probably kind of hard for him to see. So instead of writing small, he would have wrote larger. In Greek, or those are called uncials. They're essentially capital letters. If you go look at a Greek or Roman ruin, if it's written in Greek, not Latin, you'll see uncials. You'll see it's all capitals, and they're bigger. And so he wrote because the bigger letters because he had an issue with his eyes. That's possible. I think it's also likely he wrote for emphasis. He wrote it a little bit larger. But another thing comes to mind as well as we move into the main body of our text here in just a moment, is that he wrote these large letters, and if you were looking at that manuscript, you would see this most likely very nice-looking writing, and then all of a sudden somebody got a hold of the pen and wrote these big capital letters like, oy vey, what's going on there? That doesn't look quite so neat. Because I believe the Apostle Paul is getting ready to give us a lesson on the importance of the substance, not the appearance. He is primarily concerned, he is essentially concerned, he is overly concerned that the readers of this text understand that the inward spiritual realities are much more important than the outward appearance. So it doesn't matter what the letters look like, it matters what the message is. So let's take a look now, beginning in verse 12. Go back to our outline. The focus on the outward reputation of the religious non-believers. The first one is pride. Verse 12. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised. These Judaizers came into the church. They, very much like the Judaizers in Acts 15, verse 1, who said, you cannot be saved unless you are circumcised according to the law of Moses. These are supposedly Christians. And so that precipitated the first council, the first church council in Acts 15. So they made the decision on, do Gentiles need to keep the law? And the council decision was, no, they don't. We're saved by grace through faith, not by keeping the law. And so there were Christians, or people identifying as Christians in the Galatian church who had started to advocate for circumcision. You need to keep the law, you need to be circumcised, and they were going to force people to do this. The Judaizers had attempted to force, same word, Titus to be circumcised in Galatians 2, 3 to 4. But even Titus, Paul writes, who was with me was not forced to be circumcised, though he was Greek. Paul calls these guys, he goes on to call them false brothers. These are people who want to make others in the church conform to the Old Testament law, so that they might boast in their flesh. Why would they want to boast in their flesh? Well, they want to boast in their flesh to their Jewish friends. They're still in the culture and in the society of Jews there in the Roman Empire, and they want to not be, for the sake of Jesus, they're not willing to be ostracized from their Jewish family members or their Jewish friends or their Jewish community. So these people are adamant. They're going to force you to be circumcised. Paul strongly resists this Judaizing tendency for one reason, the truth of the gospel. In fact, that's the exact phrase he used when he confronted Peter over this issue. You may remember in the book of Acts, I'm sorry, in Galatians chapter 2, Peter was withdrawing from table fellowship with the Gentiles when the Jewish brothers came down from Jerusalem. Paul confronted him to his face because he was not consistent with, quote, the truth of the gospel. That was what was at stake. Nothing less than the gospel itself. To compel Christians to submit to circumcision or to eat according to Old Testament dietary laws is to add works to grace, and it nullifies grace. So the situation couldn't be more serious in Galatia. They were trying to force people to be circumcised so that they could boast about them, to make a good showing in the flesh. They weren't concerned with inward spiritual realities. They were over-concerned with the outward appearance of who they were. The Romans had essentially, and this was in flux throughout all of Roman history, but at this time, the Romans had essentially accepted the Jews. They were their own kind of religious group. They were persecuted at times by the Romans, but at this time they were not. However, the persecution that these people are concerned about is not from the Romans, but from the Jews themselves. That's who they are afraid of. And that's who they want to brag to, that their Christian friends also keep Torah, also keep the law. That's what they want to be able to say to their Jewish relatives and friends. Paul goes after their motives. He says, you only want to do this to make a good showing in the flesh. This is pride. Pride for religious achievement. In their pride, they love the praises and admiration of men. They They do the same thing that we do today, to put on a good show, to talk about how pious we are or what TV shows we won't watch or other practices that we have, put on a good show. We become concerned with the outward appearance, and we want other people to admire us for our supposed spirituality, our supposed piety. Friends, we need to change our focus. We need to be like Christ, humble, not prideful. We need to not talk about ourselves. We need to be concerned with others. Put our eyes on Christ and on his people and on the lost. Not be concerned about the outward appearance, but concerned about what's going on in our hearts. If you want to take some inventory, some religious inventory, what did you think about today? What was the meditation of your heart today? What is the deepest longing of your desire today? Is your heart and mind, do you have a desire? Do you pray, Lord, purify my heart? Search me and see if there be any wicked way in me. This is where our focus needs to be. Not on religious pride, making a good show in the flesh, but on the inward realities. They were not only prideful, but they were cowards. Verse 12, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. This is what they're afraid of. They're afraid that if the people in their church are not circumcised, then that's going to bring the wrath of the Jews down on them. There was probably still some crossover with Jewish Christians at this time, with the synagogue and the Jewish community as a whole, and they didn't want to be cast out of that. They were afraid of rejection. If they were accused of not keeping the law of Moses, the Judaizers could point to the Galatians as evidence of their faithfulness to the law. If they could only get their friends to be circumcised, force them to be circumcised, then they could point and say, oh, hey, look, we keep the law too. Paul insists that their avoidance of persecution reflects their dismissal of the cross of Christ. You are either righteous by circumcision and keeping the law, or you're made righteous by the cross. There is no middle ground. By submitting to circumcision, they lost any benefit that Christ would have. Turn with me in Galatians to chapter 5. It's really important that you see this. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, we're going to start reading in verse 2. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. Paul couldn't be more clear. He couldn't say it in stronger terms. The imagery here is from circumcision. Something far more painful and eternal awaits those who submit to the cutting of circumcision for righteousness' sake. They will be cut off, severed from Christ. He uses the harshest language here to address this issue. They must pursue a life of faith, no matter what the cost, no matter what others say, no matter what others might do. They were fearful of what others would say and do to them. And only in order, verse 12, that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. They feared men more than they feared God. They were more concerned with avoiding persecution than faithfulness to Christ and his word. What did Jesus say? You know from Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Right? That's for the sake of righteousness. That's for salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. John Calvin said this, when we are persecuted for righteousness' sake, our thought should then be how high the honor which God bestows upon us in distinguishing us by the special badge of his soldiers. By suffering persecution for righteousness' sake, I mean not only striving for the defense of the gospel, but for the defense of righteousness in any way. Calvin says, it's a great honor to suffer persecution for the Lord. It's a great honor. Your reward in heaven is great. Paul's opponents in Galatia were cowards who desired the Galatian Christians to be circumcised so they themselves might avoid persecution. Though they were prideful, they were cowardice. Lastly, they were hypocrites. Verse 13, Galatians 6:13. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised, they may boast in your flesh. They themselves don't keep the law, but they are insisting that people in the church, the men, get circumcised. Paul said these agitators were not genuinely devoted to the law. They simply wanted to avoid persecution. And even though they've been circumcised, they themselves do not keep the law. They are hypocrites. Paul says to attempt to keep the law is to be found, and to attempt to keep the law in order to be found righteous is to bring a curse on yourself. He says in Galatians 3, verse 10, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.'" Paul says, if you're going to rely on the works of the law, you got to do all of it. And you can't make any mistakes. You got to keep all of the law. And keeping the law, as you know, will not justify you before God. Romans 3:20, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin." Paul, in relation to the truth that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, can write that in Romans 3:20. No one, there is no one on the face of the earth that will be justified in his sight by keeping the law. Jesus condemned the Pharisees for their hypocrisy, the same type of hypocrisy these Judaizers are practicing in the church in Galatia. In Matthew 23, Jesus said, Then the scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do. For they preach, but they do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. So they required much of the people, but they themselves didn't do anything. And Jesus goes on to expose many of their sins, devouring widows' homes and their hypocritical ways. So the agitators, the opponents of Paul in Galatia, were focused on their outward reputation. They essentially were religious non-believers. They are the example of who not to follow. As we examine our own lives, that we would not be like them. But we would be rather focused on the inward spiritual realities of the cross-centered life. This is what characterizes genuine believers. And the first one is deliverance from the world. Verse 14, Paul says, "But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." The Jewish opponents of Paul were self-absorbed, boasted in their religious accomplishments. They engaged in devotion to the law in order to win the praises of men. But Paul prays that he might boast only in the cross of Christ. That's everything. The cross of Christ is everything, and so that's what I will boast in. Where is my righteousness? Where is my salvation? Where is my guilt relieved? What makes me worthy to enter heaven? Nothing that I have done, all that Christ has done. That's what I'll boast in. I'll boast in the cross of Christ. Those who boast in the cross put all their confidence in what Christ has done for them. This is so important. Boasting in the cross means that you're not trusting in yourself or in your own religious accomplishment. You're not trusting in your own pursuit of holiness, your own level of piety. You're trusting fully in Christ. You're bringing to the table nothing. You know, you come literally to a table with other coworkers or somebody, and everybody's got a contribution, and they say, "What'd you bring?" Nothing. Right? I'm thinking, wow, I'm feeling a little inadequate now. That's Christianity. We bring nothing to this. We bring our sin. We bring that which excludes us from heaven. And Christ takes it and takes it to the cross and dies for us and relieves us of that burden, gives us new life, delivers us from the world. He says in verse 14, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. The world, this is this present evil age, no longer rules over those who have been delivered by the cross of Christ. Those who boast in the cross understand that the law does not bring righteousness. The cross kills the old person and introduces a whole new spiritual reality for the Christian. Galatians 2:21, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. The curse of the law has been removed by Christ taking the curse on himself. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So now those who boast in the cross rejoice in their deliverance from the elements of the world, from worldliness and freedom from the law. And he goes on to say in verse 14, the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Christ's death has freed believers from the bondage of the world, the fallen, sinful system of the world, worldly thinking and worldly living. The world no longer rules over the one who has been united to Christ through faith and is then therefore united to Christ in his death. The world is no longer your master. It tempts us. It's always there. But you are no longer a slave to it. You have a new master, the Lord Jesus Christ. And now you are not obligated to live according to the world. What did he say in Galatians 2:20? I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. This is all part and parcel of living by faith, not by sight. Living according to the true inward spiritual realities of the believer, not living according to what you can see and that gives you the outward appearance of religion. And so the focus on inward realities for the genuine believer means deliverance from the world. And lastly, it means new life in Christ, a new creation. Look there, verse 15 with me of Galatians 6. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. It says, in this context, to get circumcised, Paul says, you cut yourself off from Christ. Because they were doing it as keeping the Old Testament law, as though it were an act of righteousness. So I will be righteous, my male child will be righteous if I circumcise him. Paul says, don't do it. Because in this environment, the context here says you will cut yourself off from Christ. Because you're trusting in that for your righteousness. Now he kind of comes around and says, look, the physical act of circumcision isn't anything. So circumcision isn't anything, or being uncircumcised. You can't take pride and find righteousness in either one. And there are some terrible stories and ancient misunderstanding of some of these principles where uncircumcision was sought. And so I'll just leave that to your imagination. That's a true story in history. Paul says that it's neither. Neither one counts. So if you get circumcised, it's not going to save you. If you're uncircumcised, that doesn't make you any more righteous either. He says, but here's what counts, a new creation. A new creation through faith in the crucified Christ. The old man is gone. You've been set free through faith in Christ. Now you are set free from slavery to sin, slavery to the world, slavery to Satan. Now you boast in the cross and understand that keeping the law will not bring you righteousness, because Christ is your righteousness. He is the source of new life. He makes you a new creation. And this is so important, this idea of the new creation, because it dispels the misunderstanding that if I just do these religious things, then God will accept me. Well, that's exactly what we're preaching against here tonight. The focus on your outward religious pursuits will not make a person righteous before God. You must be made new through faith in Christ on the inside. So you can't start practicing some religious rituals, or you can't start maybe going back and learning all about the Old Testament law and start practicing it and throw out all your seafood and don't eat any shellfish and observe the Sabbath and put blue tassels on your clothes and whatever. If you do all those things, it will not make you righteous before God. You must come to the one who died in your place in faith, and you must seek him for the forgiveness of your sins. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. No one is righteous, no, not one. And so you must come to faith in Christ. You must kneel before the cross. You must confess that you're a sinner in need of salvation. And you must receive the gift of new life. And then, by faith, you will be a new creation. It is a spiritual birth. If you're taking notes, read John chapter 3, where Jesus schools the teacher of Israel, Nicodemus, on what the new birth is all about. It's about the Holy Spirit indwelling you, making you new. He gives new life. It is not a reformation of the old man. It is not the old man or the old woman becoming better. That's not what it's about. It's about a whole new spiritual reality. Christ comes into your life through the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, and makes you new, gives you new life. This only comes through faith, through trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Yes, you will stand before the Lord. We will all stand before the Lord. And when you give an account of your life, this is the one thing that everybody will have in common. We will all have fallen short. None of us will be good enough to enter heaven. You must have your sins cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And the requirement for entrance is perfect righteousness. And so the only way to get that is to have the perfect righteousness of Christ counted to you by faith when you put your trust in him. The cross of Christ kills the old person and introduces a new reality. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." The focus of the cross-centered life is the inward spiritual realities that result in a deliverance from sin, deliverance from the world, new life. You are a new creation. These, friends, are the benefits of the cross. Father, we thank you. We thank you. And we praise you. And we sing hallelujah. For Jesus has come to give himself on our behalf, to die a horrible death. Lord, we want to now close out our evening by remembering you, Lord Jesus, remembering your death in a special way as we partake of the Lord's table. We thank you, O Lord, that you poured out your blood, you gave up your life, your body was nailed to the cross so that you might die in our place. Lord, we thank you, we're humbled, and we remember you tonight. In Jesus' name, and all God's children said, Amen. If the men would come forward, and we're going to have a time of reflection, time of self-examination, confess any known sin. If you're not a believer, if you haven't yet experienced that inward reality of the new creation, this would be a wonderful time to put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. All baptized believers are welcome to partake. If you're not a believer, let that pass on so that you don't eat or drink judgment on yourself. When you get the element, hang on to them. Hang on to the bread and the cup. It's a prayerful time. At the end of that time, I'll come up here and we'll partake together.